approved by Christ and is regulated by the Holy Spirit and is intended for the good of mankind. It's therefore with great happiness that we share in the joy of what's his face and what's her name on this day. Now, that's about as close to following a liturgy as I usually come. But I've noticed something in the recent decades. I'm not doing that quite as often as I used to. Now, some of that is because we've got St. Nick and St. Cash that pick up the slack with some of those ceremonies. And some of it's just because people aren't rushing into marriage. In fact, in different places around the world, this has become an acute crisis. In Japan, so few people are being united together in matrimony and having kids that they are forecasting a population catastrophe over the next few decades in that land. In England, it is said that so few people are getting married that the only people who seemingly are getting married are gays and Muslims, which is probably right. And in America, the age in which people are entering into marriage is going up and up and up as the number of people who desire to be married is going down and down. Demographers call this the second demographic transition. And what that basically means is that in societies like ours, where economic prosperity is the general rule, men and women alike begin to lose motivation to marry and have children, avoiding one or, in many cases, both. But pragmatically, the institution of marriage remains a foundational good for individuals and communities. What is one of the first declarations we see in the Bible? After God makes the first man, he looks at his rather pitiful state and says, what? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That's God's plan. That's not something that human beings have concocted on their own. And we see that marriage has so many benefits for the human race. It remains the optimal context for raising children. Married people accumulate more wealth than those who are single or cohabitating. Marriage consolidates expenses like food, childcare, electricity, and gas. And over a life, dramatically reduces the odds of becoming indigent or dependent on the state. You don't think so? Look around at the homeless population. How many homeless married couples do you see? You know, exactly. But marriage is an institution that is not only in crisis in some places around the world, it is under extreme duress here in the U.S. In the past 35 years, the number of independent female households has grown in this country by 65%, while commensurately the number of male households has skyrocketed, leaping upwards of 120%. And as a result, fewer of half of all American households today are made up of married couples. Now, pause for just a minute and reflect on that. Of all the adults in the United States of marriageable age, there are more unmarried people than married people. That has hardly ever happened in the history of our republic, but there is a shift that is already in full flower. Another indicator of the shifting sentiment about the institution of marriage is the median age at which the first marriage usually takes place, which in 1970 was 21 for women and 23 for men. It's gone up today to 26 for women and 28 for men, the highest figure since the Census Bureau started collecting data about it. And that's five additional long peak years of sexual interest and fertility. We'll come back to what that means a little bit later. But remember, those numbers are just medians. For every man marrying at 22, There's another man marrying for the first time at 34. Now, Christians tend to marry slightly earlier than other Americans, but not by much. Many of them plan to be wed by the time they're in their mid-20s. But then we're seeing a crisis among believers in Jesus. Because while those that are delaying the onset of marriage, data indicates that not many of them are delaying being involved in a sexual relationship with someone. And the longer marriage keeps getting put off, we see people not putting off, remaining chaste and celibate. And we're seeing even issues about that in areas of fertility. Because as women delay marriage for years and years and years, only to want to have children in their 30s and 40s, that's causing a crisis as well. When some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him with a question about marriage, he answered them. In fact, he gave them more in his answer than they were bargaining for. But in the process of this answer, Jesus affirms the design of the instructions of marriage from the very beginning. Notice in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 4. Jesus replies, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." The data from nearly every single survey suggests that young Americans, most of them, want to get married eventually. That makes sense because we've been made that way by our Heavenly Father. We've been created to be in covenantal relationship. But an increasing number of men and women, for various reasons, are not getting married. They want to, they say, but it's not happening. And in survey after survey, so many Christians are delaying or even avoiding marriage altogether. Now, as a result, many young adults are sensing that putting yourself in a vulnerable position with another person may be foolish or even risky. Some are choosing to wait out the risk for years to see how a relationship might pan out. And consequently, the focus of many 20-somethings, of the famed millennials, has become less about building mature relationships and fulfilling responsibilities, and more about enjoying oneself, traveling, and trying on identities and relationships. And then after years of having fun, then you can go ahead and settle down and get serious. And here's the upshot of this. Many young Americans no longer think of marriage as a formative institution, but rather an institution that they enter once they are fully formed. That is a backwards way of thinking about something for a lot of different reasons. There's a great English writer named Evelyn Waugh. And Waugh was known for being rather acerbic and sarcastic and kind of had some hard edges. And one of his friends came up to him, knowing that he was a believer in Christ. And he said, "Mr. Waugh," he said, "I got a question for you." He said, "Yeah, what's that?" And he said, "Well, you're a Christian, right?" He said, "That's right." He said, "But you're kind of hard-edged, and sometimes you're cynical and a bit sarcastic." And Waugh looked at him and said this. He said, "Sir, if it weren't for my belief in Jesus, I would scarcely be a human being." Okay? Marriage is that way for most men. Okay, you had one of my good friends, Brother Grant Swady, stand up and welcome you a minute ago. I can say, were it not for the institution of marriage and the leavening influence of his lovely wife, Robin, he would be scarcely distinguishable from a caveman. Sorry, Grant, but this is church and we got to tell the truth, okay? I want to say something that's going to be a little bit controversial. It's going to annoy some of you, but after the sermon on politics last week, I don't really care. blah, 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 blah. By the way, most of the comments were very nice. The ones that weren't, I did what I said and sent them to the elders. So that worked out well. But we need to re-examine our strategies about marriage. And what I mean by that is largely this. We need to encourage our children, our young people in this congregation, to aspire to be married, and at a younger age. Now, I'm not talking about at the age of 12. This is not West Virginia, by the way. I mean, Arkansas. You know, we're civilized here. I'm talking about early to mid-20s. Okay, now, right now you're thinking, well, I don't know about that. Well, bear with me. I'm asking you to keep an open mind and open heart for the next few minutes. And by the way, I've got some of my dearest friends in this church who are single. There are some that have the gift of singleness. Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And yet, there are not as many as have that gift as imagine that they have that gift. But what is occurring is that as marriage is delayed and delayed and delayed for years, then by the time you're 30, 35, 45, well, I want to get married. Well, number one, the pickings are going to be a little slimmer, obviously. There are going to be a lot of complicating factors that you need to be aware of. And here's the other thing. This is true for women, but it is especially true for men. You're going to develop some habits if you remain single for 10, 15, 20 years. Good luck overcoming those habits. That's just the way things are. So we need to be really honest about this, and that's what we're going to try to do today as we make a case for early marriage. Now, as some of you are hearing this, you've got kids and you're thinking, well, I don't want them to get married for several years because of all of these issues. Well, let's deal with those five issues up front and see if we can go ahead and reach a common sense conclusion. One issue that always comes up when people are being discouraged from getting married too early is that of economic insecurity. Okay, you understand that if you marry young, that can spell poverty, at least temporarily, but there's a mentality that's at work among too many Americans and too many folks in the church that says that we need to shield young adults from the usual struggles of life by encouraging them to delay marriage until they're financially secure enough. When is that? Now, I'm asking, when is that? Oh, you know, they have to be out of college, or they have to have a job, or they have to have a stock portfolio, or they have to have a home. Really? Think about this. If we did that, waiting to have children, the species would die out. You know that it would. I've heard couples, well, we're going to wait until we're financially secure to have children. Some of them are still waiting. I mean, that's just one of those things that happen. Think about those of you that were married rather early. Were times kind of tough in those first few years? Yeah, they were. I went through that. Susan and I were married. I was 21 and she was 22. Bit of a cradle robber that woman was, you could say. But I look back and I'm thinking, no wonder her father was so suspicious of me. I mean, I didn't have anything. You're thinking, how are you going to take care of my daughter, you ignoramus? I mean, that's pretty much what he said, and I got that. But, you know, we struggled through those early years. Things get better. It happens that way. Someone that knows about as much about marriage as anyone in my orbit is my good friend Lewis Starling, one of our shepherds here. Lewis and Estelle were married for 62 years. And had Estelle not passed away, they would be celebrating their 76th wedding anniversary this year. You think that's somebody that knows something about marriage? Yeah, I tend to listen to people that know something, okay? Lewis shared with me just this morning. I said, how much money did you have when you got married? He started laughing. He said, we didn't have anything. He said, I was 19. He said, we were kind of poor. But he said, you know what one of my happiest memories is when we were married and didn't have any money? We were going to church right here in downtown Little Rock. There was no Pleasant Valley when they got married 200 years ago. It didn't exist yet. Lewis and Estelle went to Fourth and State, the church that kind of birthed the Pulaski Heights congregation, which turned into Pleasant Valley. But Lewis and Estelle were going to church at 4th and State. He said, I can think back right now. We would go to church on Sunday. We'd listen to the great E.R. Harper preach, one of the legendary preachers in Churches of Christ. Then we would walk the four blocks from 4th and State down to Walgreens after church on Sunday, and we would treat ourselves to a cherry Coke for 10 cents. He said, now we walk down there because if we didn't take the streetcar, we saved 6 cents. Okay? When's the last time you walked anywhere to save 6 cents? Okay? Well, that's why Lewis can buy and sell most of you today. But that's another sermon for another time. Here's the point. Okay, they didn't have anything, but they loved each other. They loved the Lord. Lewis said, you know what we did for entertainment? He said, we didn't have enough money to go to the movies. We would go to the Little League park and watch kids play baseball. And that was our entertainment. That was free. You know why a lot of kids are waiting and waiting and waiting to get married? Because they've bought into this idiotic notion, largely coming from their families, that until you have a house and a brand new car and new furniture and this and that, then you can't get married. That's nonsense. It just is. Okay? You gain something by going through those lean years together, by struggling together. Then as you get a little bit older, you look back and say, well, we didn't have much then, but God has been good to us. Now we have more today. That's the way that this works. You know, economic insecurity. If you're waiting to get married until you're minted, you know, good luck. Hardly anyone's going to do that, especially today. A second argument that comes up is, well, young people shouldn't get married until they get a little bit older because of immaturity. And admittedly, you know, if you're too immature, that's going to present problems relationally. But think about this. While unlearning self-centeredness and acquiring a sacrificial side are not easy at any age, being naive might actually be a benefit, since preferences and habits ingrained over years of single life are not likely to be set aside easily. Okay, be a bachelor for 20 years and then get married. You're used to doing what you want, when you want, and you don't worry about anybody else. One of the great things about marriage is it teaches you how to make sacrifices. It teaches you how to forego your wishes and your preferences for those of another person. All of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, when it's talking about how Jesus ought to be our example in all things. You know what Paul goes on to say? He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. And you remember what Paul says in the verses that precede that? You should be of a mind that are more concerned about the interest of others ahead of your own. It's hard when you're single to do that. I'm not saying it's impossible. It's not. You can be selfish and married, or you can be unselfish and single. I get that. But there's something about being in that marriage relationship. It just forms you, and it shapes you, and it does. It takes people that are immature, and it makes them mature. I look back and think about what I would have been. Had Susan not been in my life, I'd be like Evelyn Waugh. I would scarcely be a human being. I have selfish tendencies. I think those things would have come out in spades had I not gotten married. There's something about getting married and having kids. It kind of breaks you down, but in a good way. Okay, you're immature right now. Well, you've got a better chance of being mature with some help. Especially if you married somebody smarter than yourself, which men, that's usually going to be the case. Number three, some people say, well, you shouldn't rush into marriage at an early age because what if you get a poor match? And I understand that. Marrying early can mean a short search process. I wouldn't encourage you to go out and marry somebody that you've known for a week. I think that's what Bill and Sandra Oliver did. And look how that's worked out for Sandra. I mean, that's kind of tough. But if you marry somebody that you don't know very well, that's going to be difficult. But think about how things have changed in these United States in 2016. In the age of online dating personality algorithms and matches, Americans have become very well acquainted with the cultural notion that getting just the right fit with a marriage partner is extremely important. Chemistry has become the new watchword as we meld marriage and science together. Some of you might remember that movie a few years ago with Diane Lane, Must Love Dogs. What was the premise of that? I don't want to give away a plot spoiler, but it's been around for a long time. You should have seen it by now. She's going into this, and she's like, you know, don't even bother wanting to date me or marry me if you hate dogs, because it ain't going to work, okay? You must love, you know, hence the title of the movie, Must Love Dogs. But that we look at it that way, don't we? Well, I got to have this requirement met, that requirement met. Well, here's the question. Do opposites attract, or should we look for common interests? Well, I don't know that there's a perfect answer to that. Successful marriages are less, listen to me, less about the right personalities than about the right practices, like persistent communication, conflict resolution, along with the ability to handle the cyclical nature of marriage. In other words, there will be great times and there'll be some, you know, not so great times. As that noted theologian Rodney Dangerfield said, marriage isn't all about moonlight and canoes. Okay, it's not. There are some difficult times. Can you weather those things? You know, can you handle it? All marriage research has told us one thing that you can't get away from, and that is that couples who view their marriages as sacred covenants are always better off than those who don't. And what we mean by that is this. Are you going into marriage looking at this like, I'll be married to this person as long as I love them, but if I fall out of love with them, then I'm not. Well, are you making a commitment? Is that an eternal commitment, or is it conditional based on how you feel at that particular time? You know, people fall in and out of love. Are you saying, though, I will not abandon you? I will not leave you? I still remember one of the most nerve-wracking times of my life. You know, I got married long enough ago that this was still kind of standard practice. I went in to Susan's father and asked for her hand in marriage. You know, kind of quaint, but, you know, it was a long time ago. You'd have to know something about the situation. He was the executive vice president at the college I was attending. He ran the school, and, you know, he was at this level on terms of socioeconomics, of power, of influence, of intelligence. I was at this level. And you could just see the poor guy thinking, you know, honestly, this is the best I can do. You know, it's bad enough that one of my daughters married Mike Parker. Now the other one is marrying this guy. I mean, you know, can I not catch a break? You know, who sinned, this man or his father, that all of his daughters marry idiots? I mean, you know, I get that. But he kept saying something over and over, and, you know, I didn't know what I was going to do. I was going to go to law school. I was going to go to graduate school. I was going to do something. I didn't know what, and, you know, we kind of figured that out later. He kept saying the same thing over and over. If he said this once, he said it 6 or 7 times. Divorce is not an option. I'm like, yeah, okay. You know, my parents are still married to each other. I get that. Divorce is not an option. Divorce is not an option. Like the 7th time, I'm like, I heard you the first 6 times. You know, I'm not that dumb. I mean, yeah, I get it. I didn't get it. Now that I'm in my 50s, I get it. I know what the old man was saying. He's saying, are you going into this saying, I will not leave? Not everyone does. Thank God Susan went into it that way. I went into it that way. You know, that's what we're talking about. Okay, I get the fact that you can have a poor match, but here's something else. You need to recognize that if you have the right commitment, if you love the Lord more than you love anyone else, you can have a good marriage with just about anybody. And if you don't, well, then when times get tough, you or that person's probably going to bail. Recognize that on the front end. Number 4, there's always that old trope of marrying for sex. One byproduct of the abstinence culture is that some rush into marriage early for the promise of long-awaited guilt-free sex. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7? Doesn't he say it's better to marry than to burn with passion? Well, in modern America, it certainly bears a striking resemblance to first century Corinth, whose church was confused about what to do about marriage. There was a lot of consternation in that congregation about that. The Corinthians were delaying marriage just like Americans are today. And yet, in our culture of shallow marriages and easy divorce, marrying simply for the lure of sex was not what Paul had in mind. Now, he mentions it, but that wasn't the overall goal. He reminds the Corinthians in this section of Scripture, and us, of the only two callings for believers in this matter: a season or lifetime of singleness, if you're cut out for that, or marriage. In other words, our freedom to serve as singles or in submission as married couples is never intended to be about us. It's always about God. And that's where we've fallen off the beam in America. Marriage is entirely about me, about the individual. That's not the picture that God has of it. And while we understand the biological urge to mate, that's something God hardwires into everyone, we need to remind young adults that values like generosity, courage, dependability, compassion, and godliness live on far longer than high levels of testosterone or estrogen. Okay? Simply put, family and friends have got to do a better job surrounding our young people, teaching our young people, to help them discern that there's more to love than just sexual desire. Now think about this. If you're one who's inclined to just marry for physical attractiveness, how do you think that's going to turn out? I know some people that have done that. My wife did that. I was serious. You think that's funny? Oh, okay. Look how that turned out for her. Honey, I'm sorry you chose poorly. You know, you should have been smarter. But if all you're doing is entering into this kind of match for physical attractiveness, that fades, okay? People change, but character does not change. We need to recognize that. If you're marrying someone with character, someone with Christian commitment, you've got a fighting chance. And finally, argument number 5. Too many young people enter marriage, and older people for that matter, with just unrealistic expectations. So many young people have already got life mapped out. I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to get this degree or that degree, and I'm going to pursue a career, and I'm going to be here, and I'm going to be there. I've heard young people say, when I'm 40, I'll be retired. And I'm like, keep thinking that. You know, that's probably not going to happen. But, you know, everybody's going to be the next Bill Gates or the next Warren Buffett or some. Well, you know, maybe you will and maybe you won't be. But here's something you need to understand going into with marriage. Some of these romantic notions, like, you know, I'm marrying my best friend, or you complete me. I mean, to call those things idiotic is underselling it. I mean, it's just, listen, I hope you can marry somebody that you love, somebody that you like, someone that you enjoy spending time with. I mean, Nathan came over with his new dog yesterday, and we kind of acclimated the dogs to each other. But Susan and I had a wonderfully memorable day. We basically got up and started watching college football early, and then both of us, like, passed out about 9:30. I'm like, I can't take any more football. That's a good day. When you're old, that's a great day, okay? Now, if you tell, like, a bunch of millennials that's what you're going to do with your wife, it's like, you are a sad excuse of a human being, you know? What about going to Stade and going skiing and going to South Beach? And, you know, you could do that if you want. But marriage is usually about those just easy times, okay? That's what it is. And if you're looking for someone to meet every one of your needs, of the 7 billion people on this earth, you're probably not going to find them. Because no one can meet all of the needs of another person. Only God can meet all of our needs. Only God. Not a man, not a woman, not really anybody. Marriage is a remarkable institution in so many ways, but it can't bear all of the unrealistic expectations that we moderns have heaped upon it. You know, understanding, it's able to pay off in so many enriching ways, but not in every way. And I get the fact that we got a lot of people today, a lot of young people, they're scared to death about going into this because they've seen the other side of it. Maybe they grew up in a home where divorce happened and they were shuttled back and forth between mom and dad and mom's new husband or dad's new wife. You know, that's not ideal. We recognize that. You know, I've seen former spouses at each other's throats, doing everything they could to just inflict as much pain and suffering on that one as possible. I get how that could be emotionally jarring. I get that. I also get this. Marriage as God intended it is a blessing. That's a great thing. You can enjoy a loving, committed relationship where there is security, stability, and fulfillment. I've heard my father-in-law say it 100 times. Not just that divorce is not an option, but this. When you're choosing somebody to marry, this is good advice. Marry someone who's going to help you get to heaven. Okay, do that. Friends, they're out there. You just got to find them. You're probably not going to find them at the club. You're not going to find them at the bar, okay? You're not going to find them at a kegger. You might find them in church. A lot of them are there. And I'm not holding myself up as the poster child of anything, but you know the very first place I saw Susan North? At the College Church of Christ on a Wednesday night. Think there's any lesson to be taken from that? There is. Friends, marriage is an institution that you ought to want to live in because it's a blessing. Marriage, the Bible says, should be held in honor by all. And we ought to give the very best we can to this most sacred of relationships. Now, this hasn't been the kind of lesson, I guess last week's wasn't either, I'm starting to sense a trend here, that leads to an invitation, okay? Unless somebody wants to come down here, I'll marry you right on the spot, right here. Maybe not. But here is something to think about by way of invitation. Are you the kind of person that would make a good husband or a good wife? Or are you just too wrapped up in yourself? That's something you need to think about. And maybe if you need to start being more unselfish, maybe if you need to start keeping your promises, maybe if you need to start cultivating a set of godly habits that are going to lead to holiness, maybe that's a change that can take place. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. The best thing that you can bring to a marriage is a commitment to Jesus Christ as God's Son and Savior. If you have that, you can do well. Whatever the need is, if the Lord's invitation is calling to you in a special way, we invite you to respond. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?